All right, the book of Micah, we've been going through this for a few months now, and we are winding down, getting closer to the end of the book here. So the book of Micah. So what are the two main themes in the book of Micah? Judgment and restoration. Good, judgment and restoration. Micah was preaching to what type of kingdom? The divided kingdom, right? And then we have the city of what in the north? Samaria and the city of Jerusalem in the south. And how many main cycles are there in Micah? Three. Each one begins with a judgment, a woe, and then it ends with hope for that restoration. Good. The two main themes in the first cycle are we have kind of a positive and negative and a positive, but the negative one are the who? The land robbers, and then on the positive side, the hope is the shepherd king. Good. And then also in the second cycle, four groups are called out. And what are those four groups? The first one are the civil leaders. And then also who? The prophets, then the judges, and then the priest. All right. All of them were called out because of their part in allowing what to take place? The social injustices of that day. And again, none of those have gone away. We still live with them today. So at the end of the second cycle, the people were given four hopes. One of them was what type of fulfillment? Immediate. And then the second one was the ultimate fulfillment. And then we kind of came back around and we have the coming of who?
Messiah.
The Messiah, ending with the destruction of all evil. Good. Then the third cycle begins with God charging his people and expressing confusion over why they don't do what two things? Love and obey him. God then provides how many examples? Four examples. And he says that he gives these to prove to them what?
His righteous
acts. God then states what's required of us, and I hope you get this. I hope this is something that you walk away with from our study, but God requires of us to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. And I trust that he is your God tonight. Then chapter 6 ends with the challenge to repent, because God cannot tolerate our sin. Chapter 7 begins with Micah expressing what? We don't use that word a whole lot anymore, but woe, that sorrow or grief over life's
discouragement.
I think somebody over here said it. You're close. The disappointments, because he feels as if he is the only one left who desires to do righteousness. All right? So the disappointments of righteousness. Then chapter 7 continues with the degradation of society where they were all doing what? Evil. To the point where he said they did it with both hands. They were really good at it, and they were actually doing it really
well.
All right, that's the other adjective there. So they were doing it well. They did evil so well that the leaders, the judges, the princes were all able to present lies and deceit. And what was that word that Micah uses? I'm trying to give you a little hint there if you can see the picture. And I kind of spread out how many letters are in there as well. What is it? Weave, right. They were weaving it all together to actually make it presented as something good and profitable and make sense to them. So as a result, what ensued? There was complete confusion, and that became the new norm for the Israelites, for those in Jerusalem. Everybody was turning against each other, and it was every man for himself, and you just had to run faster than the guy behind you. And that was all that mattered. If you can't see that, there's a bear back there chasing them. All right, so what is the answer? This is what we left off last week. What is the answer? What is a proper biblical response to life's disappointments that cause confusion? All right, Micah gives an answer, and I want to take that, and I want to explain the verse, and I kind of want to go into more topical and give us a few other points of acknowledgement, and hope for us tonight. So how do we make it through the confusion? How do we make it through the confusion? And verse 7, Micah says, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." And Father God, we thank you that if we follow what Micah says, that if we look to you, if we wait on you, wait for you, that if you are the God of our salvation, that we have the confidence that you will hear us. And even at the times when it seems that we feel forsaken or we feel as if you're not listening, we can still have hope and we can still have the understanding of that our fellowship, that our time can be restored and that you were there and that you haven't forgotten us, you haven't forsaken us. And so help us as we look into your word tonight in your name. Amen. So Micah begins in verse 7 with that strong contrast, but. So he's just gone through and listed all of these things, verses 1 through 6, all that the Israelites or all that those in Jerusalem are doing wrong. And then he says, but as for me, I'm going to look to the Lord. I'm going to wait on God for my salvation. I'm going to have the confidence and knowledge that my God hears me. So where else or who else maybe might be a better trigger for you, but where else in Scripture do we see the phrase or who else uses the phrase, but as for me?
Joshua.
All right, Joshua uses that. Do we see it anywhere else in the book that we are studying? All right, let's start with that one. Does anybody remember?
Yeah, I think so.
All right, we think so. All right, remember back in Micah 3:8, he says, but as for me, I am filled with power. I'm filled with the Spirit of the Lord. I'm going to do justice and might. I'm going to declare to Jacob his transgression. So what's Micah's point here? Okay, obviously he's filled with power and the Spirit of the Lord and all that. But think beyond that. What is his point? If he's filled with the Spirit, if he's filled with justice and might, what is his point to those that he is preaching to? That they are not. Because again, this contrast. And he says, I'm filled with the Spirit. I'm filled with power. I want to do justice and might. And the implication, and if you go the verses right before that, the accusation is you're not doing that. You're not filled with the power of God. You don't want to do justice. You don't want God's might to be in your life. And so he's bringing that contrast. Jennifer brought up Joshua. And Joshua says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So what is Joshua's point? Because again, we don't really see Israel. It's not quite the same as Israel when Joshua is speaking to the Israelites. So what's Joshua's point in 24:15? What's that? There's a choice. You know, this is a new era for them. This is a new, they're beginning a new path. And Joshua has now led them into the promised land. They've kind of cleared out, not all, but most of the nations. There are some left. And in his parting comments to them, or his parting sermon to them before they really disperse and go out to, they're supposed to go out and finish, you know, running out the inhabitants. But he says, you know what? Look at all that God has done for us. Look at how he's brought us into the promised land. Look at how great and mighty God is. And he says, you have a choice now. You can either choose to serve him or you can reject him. You can go back to serving the idols like you did back in Egypt and the golden calf and the idols of the nations that you've been trying to run out of the promised land. But there's a choice. And we still have a choice today whether we're going to serve God or not.
That's right.
And sometimes that comes down to daily deciding, am I going to serve God today? Am I going to do what is right today? And we've got to focus on that. We've got to train our minds to realize that I'm going to determine how I behave today. Oops. All right, where else do we see it? I just gave you a hint. Sorry. All right, who else says, but as for me?
David.
All right, David, good. All right, we have several from David. David says, but as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. All right, what is David's point as he's writing the psalm?
Is it the same thing, a choice too?
A choice that he's deciding to walk in his integrity. Anybody else? Anybody else have a thought? If you have one, say it louder so I can hear. All right, he's being honest about himself and realize, you know what? I want to do what's right. You know, he says, redeem me, be gracious to me. He has that desire. He you know, kind of like Paul in is it Corinthians, where Paul says, you know, the things that I would, I don't do, and the things that I don't want to do, that's the ones I do. And man, it's a constant battle. I'm striving to do right. I want to do what's right. And so God, just help me to have the determination to walk in integrity, to walk in truth. Later, I believe, and if this is a psalm that David didn't write, forgive me. I put David for all of these, and if you look one up and it wasn't David, forgive me. But here in Psalm 69:13, he says, "But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord." So again, what is the point? What is he trying to point out to us? That yes, that my prayer is to you, God. You know, I'm relying upon you. That you know, if it wasn't for you, then I don't have a hope. And so my prayer, I am reaching out to you. My request, my help comes from God. My strength comes from God. And so he says, out of your love for me, answer me and continue to be faithful. Psalm 73:2, and then verse 28 also, he says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. But as for me, it's good to be near to God." All right, here, you know, David again is bearing his soul, realizing that, you know what, God, I almost fell, I almost stumbled, I almost messed up. But at the end of the psalm, he says, it's good to be near to you. It's good to be able to come back and be near to you. And for you to be my refuge, for you to be my strength. Jeremiah, "But as for me, behold, I am in your hands. Do what seems good and right to you." What can we draw from that? What's Jeremiah's point?
There's wickedness in us.
Okay, there's wickedness in us. So you said our weakness.
No.
Wickedness, all right. That what? All right, it's not my life.
Submission.
The submission. The trust. That, you know, God is the potter. God formed us. And we are in his hands. We are designed by him for a purpose. And he is, if we allow him to... You know, he is going to work in us and through us. And so he says, do with me as seems good and right to you. You know, I'm not going to fight against that. Just as the clay doesn't fight against the one that's forming it and says, why did you make me a cup? I wanted to be a flower pot. Or, you know, why did you make me the flower pot? I wanted to be a plate. Or, you know, that doesn't happen that way. And so we need to accept ourselves for who God has created us to be, and then we allow him to continue to conform us to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. So he says, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord, I will wait for that." Micah understood his responsibility. In order for God to hear him, and I think the expectation was that God's going to answer him, Micah realizes that he has to look and wait. So why was Micah willing to wait?
Waiting on God's timing.
All right, waiting on God's timing. Anybody else? All right, he trusted him and realized, okay, it might not be on my timetable, but I'm going to trust you to bring the events about when you see fit. Any other thoughts? Do you think that he understood that God was the only way of salvation? That the only hope, the only restoration that they had the hope for was through God? and realizing that if God doesn't bring about our restoration, if God doesn't do the work, we have no hope. We're not going to save ourselves. We're not going to, you know, be taken captive and then just, you know, deliver ourselves from captivity. And I see here that Micah is one of the few that understands and believes the truth about God's way of salvation. And we see that truth even in the New Testament. What? That few there be that find it. Many there be that believe a lie. Many there are that are going down that broad path that leads to destruction. So what is it that we have to believe to receive salvation from God? For us today, all right? We won't try to discriminate between Old Testament and New Testament. And I know you might have a little difference there. But ultimately, what is it that we have to do? All right, we believe the gospel. There's different ways of saying it, perhaps. All right, we believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We believe in the existence of a God. We put our faith and trust in Him. You know, as we go throughout the Old Testament, Pastor has shown us this even in so far, a little bit through Genesis. You know, by faith what?
Noah.
By faith Enoch. By faith Abraham. By faith, you know, we go to Hebrews 11. By faith, what was it? They believed and God saved them. And we put our faith and trust in Him. And we can say, believe the gospel, put your faith in Christ. And of course, we're talking about the risen Christ, that died, that was buried, that was resurrected and ascended to heaven. But we put our faith, we believe in Him for our salvation. And we see all throughout Scripture the promise of God to hear us.
Amen.
When we call out to Him, God will hear. But we often fail to look to God. We often fail to wait on God because we don't believe that He is interested in hearing us. I hear from time to time, people, well, I just don't pray because, you know, my prayer is insignificant, or my, you know, there are people that are so much worse off than me. And why would God hear my prayer? Why would God listen to me? You know, I'm nothing. I'm not significant enough for Him to really listen and hear me. And yet, that's not what Scripture teaches.
Right.
You know, Scripture tells us that God knows the number of hairs on our head. God knows when a sparrow falls. God knows names the lilies and of the field and all. You know what? And if God takes that much notice of that part of creation, how much more does He take notice of us and want to hear from us? And so many people struggle with the fact that we don't feel significant enough, or we don't feel as if God cares enough to truly hear us and to help us in our need. But Micah says he was able to make it through the confusion of life because he was willing to look to God. He was willing to wait for God. He was willing to believe God for his salvation and have the confidence that God heard him when he called out to Him. So I want to give us 7 thoughts on how we can make it through the confusion of this life. And I hope it helps you and that it's something that you can take with you and practice. So very first off, let's say trust in the Lord.
Amen.
Trust in the Lord. This, Solomon says in Proverbs, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make straight your paths. Okay, and we hear that. It's so easy to say, isn't it? It's so easy when someone's struggling, just trust in the Lord, just trust in the Lord. And it's almost like this little not cliche that we say. But what is trust? What I'm going to try and do is take these 7 points, and I'm going to try to go back into the Hebrew and explain a little bit more with each one, the meaning in Hebrew, take us to the older Webster's Dictionary and a definition from 1828, and then kind of apply it to us. So if you say something, don't feel like you're wrong, because some of the meanings have changed over the years a little bit, or maybe just a slight difference, but I won't say anything negative if you try, all right? So what is trust? Let's be a little interactive tonight.
Yeah.
All right, reliance.
Leaning upon.
Regardless
of what your flesh or the circumstance may be, you're gonna lean upon and trust in what God
is. All right, so we're leaning on God. We're relying upon God. Can anybody think of another adjective to describe trust?
Confidence.
All right.
All
right, giving up control. All right, so by giving up the control, you're relying and putting faith in something else or someone else. All right, the Hebrew word is bata, and it's that to have confidence, to be secure, to feel safe.
That's right.
And so we could go back to Proverbs and say, have confidence in the Lord with all your heart. Be secure in the Lord with all your heart. Feel safe in the Lord with all your heart. Because all of that's wrapped up in that word trust. When I trust in the Lord, I have confidence in Him. I'm secure in Him. I feel safe in Him. Because I understand that He is going to take care of me. But I have to do that. And I also have to understand that I can't say, well, I trust in the Lord, but I'm going to take it back and hold on to it myself. You know, okay, now God, I trust you, but I want to keep control, as Sandra said. No, it's one or the other. Either I'm going to hold control of it, or I'm going to give control to God. And I'm going to trust in Him. I'm going to have confidence in Him. I'm going to feel safe giving my load and my burden to Him and allowing Him to handle it. Because then I realize I'm no longer in control. God is in control now.
Right.
And God is the one that's going to do the work, not me anymore. And we struggle with giving up control. I want to control my life. I want to try and control the outcome of what happens in certain situations and circumstances. But Scripture says that we are to give that control to God with all our heart. Not leaning to our own understanding, not relying upon ourselves. We're relying upon Him and Him alone. And then be patient, or this wait, and maintain hope. Be patient, maintain hope. The psalmist says, wait on the Lord and keep His way. Wait on the Lord. What does it mean to wait? That's a loaded one, isn't it? What does it mean to wait? W-A-I-T, not W-E-I-G-H-T.
Right.
All right?
What? To be patient, to sit, it's in God's timing.
All right, to be patient, sit, and wait for God's timing. See, what did you say? Stand fast?
Yeah.
All right, good.
Be okay with not getting it now.
All right, be okay with not getting it now. All right, delaying gratification. Realizing that it might be, it will come, but it's not going to be right now. Lauren. All right, it's normally still in the active tense, so it's something you are actively doing, pursuing. You said contentment. Okay. Ivan. Say it louder. Thinking through something. Okay. All right. Pastor doesn't care about what you say. Just what does Hebrew say? All right, the Hebrew word is, I can't pronounce that one, sorry. But to look for, to hope, to expect. And as you go back and look it up in Webster's, it's to rest in expectation and patience. And so we are looking for, we're hoping and expecting this to take place. You know, we're able to have the expectation and to rest knowing that, okay, I'm not in control, I'm not the one doing it, but the expectation is now that God is going to handle it, that I'm okay with God doing this for me. So Psalm 37, 34. Look for the Lord, keep his way, or hope in the Lord, expect for the Lord to act. But at the same time, what are we doing? As we are looking for the Lord, or hoping in the Lord, expecting for the Lord, waiting for the Lord, what is it that we are doing?
Trusting.
Okay, what does the verse say to do?
Oh,
the second part of the keep his way. As we are looking for, as we are hoping in, as we are expecting for the Lord to act and do something, I'm just going to keep doing his way. I'm going to keep doing right. I'm going to keep walking down the right path. And the expectation is that I'm going to continue going in the direction that I know God wants me to go in. And then I have that confidence, that trust, that hope that he is going to make it come to pass. And that he's going to do what he feels best, that he is now in control. So what is the struggle with waiting and being patient? Some of you mentioned that just a minute ago. Gene mentioned it, and tell your first name again, I just went blank. What? Tabitha mentioned it. So what else, what is the struggle with waiting and being patient, other than that we are delaying our gratification, that we have to wait to get it? That what? We want it now? Or we, what'd you say, Dave? All right, we don't know when it might come. You know, we might delay the gratification, or we might, you know, realize that it's down the road or it's not right now. But the problem is we don't really know when it's going to come. And we struggle with that. You know, it's not like the stimulus check when it says, you know, it's going to be released this week. And then we, you know, we have that expectation, we have that hope, and then we're told, you get it this week. And you know, okay, one day this week I'm going to get it. God doesn't do it that way. God doesn't work that way. Job says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. I will hope in him. So what is hope?
Confident
expectation. All right, good. Anybody? Can anybody beat that one? Faith. All right, a faith. Yes, sir. Hope. Yes, we're. You're never supposed to define a word with the word, but as my English teacher used to tell me all the time. All right. So the Hebrew word is yahal. And it's a patience, a trust. So it kind of goes hand in hand with what we just looked at. This opinion or belief not amounting to certainty, but it's grounded on substantial evidence. So as Pastor said, you said a substantial or a confident expectation. So we don't have certainty, but we have enough evidence, we have enough substance to believe that it's going to come to pass. So that idea of faith, what does Hebrews 11 say? Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, but it's the evidence of things not seen. We firmly believe that it's going to come to pass. We have the confidence, we have the hope, we have the faith, but we can't prove it. We can't say on this day this is going to happen, but in my faith, in my confidence, in my hope, I believe that it is going to happen. And so we are trusting and we are continuing to hope that it's going to happen. So how could Job say that even if God killed him, he still had hope in him? Because that's a pretty bold statement to say. What was the hope that he had in him?
Eternity. Yeah, yeah.
The eternity, exactly. He says, even if God kills me, my hope is in heaven. My hope is being with God. My hope is that I leave this world and I'm with God. And so my hope is that eternal life that I will spend with God. And that is where our hope ought to be as well.
That's right.
Our ultimate hope is that ultimate destination of heaven, or that ultimate time when Christ rules and reigns on this earth and all evil is abolished. As we've learned so far in this book. So we trust in the Lord. We're patient. We wait. we maintain hope, and then we keep doing right and good. We just continue to do what's right. We continue to do what's good. Trust in the Lord and do what is right. Settle in the land. Maintain your integrity, or trust in the Lord and do good. The King James says, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. What is David talking about when he uses the words right and good? And they really go hand in hand. So we'll kind of pull these two ideas together. But doing right and doing good. You trust in the Lord. We talked about that. And then he says, do what is right, or do what is good. So what is the idea there? All right, so the right is not, it's something that's not wrong. All right, so we're doing what isn't wrong. We're doing what is the right thing.
Okay.
All right, we're adhering to a moral standard of what the Word of God says is right or is good. Because again, remember, these go together. So if something is wrong, then we're going to do right. If something isn't, if something is evil, we're doing good. So it's the opposite of the other. You know, the Hebrew word here is tob or tob. And that which is morally good, as Gene said, or honest, it's becoming virtuous, and simply right. You know, Webster, it's just amazing how often his definition just fits hand in hand with a biblical definition. But he says, having moral qualities best adapted to its design and use, the qualities which God's law requires, being virtuous, pious, religious, applied to persons and opposed to bad, is that vicious, vitious, wicked, and evil. So as Brother Henry said just a minute ago, it's the opposite of wrong. You know, if you know something is wrong, then you don't do it. You adhere to a moral standard. You adhere to something better, to that which is morally good and honest. So we trust in the Lord. We're patient. We maintain hope. We keep doing right and good. And we stay firm in our commitment. We stay firm in our commitment. Psalm 37:5, commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him. And He will act. So again, the promise is that He is going to bring about a solution. He is going to bring about an answer. But on our part, we're committing our way to Him. We're trusting Him. That commitment is a choice of the will. We have to choose to do this. Our previous pastor used to say often, everything begins with a commitment. But let's remember that that's good and bad. You know, we choose to obey, we choose to disobey. We choose to do what is good, and we choose to do what is wrong. We choose to do what is right, we choose to do what is evil. We make that choice based on our will. And so as we see in Psalms, we choose to commit our way to God. So what is the meaning of commit? This one should be a little easier. What is the meaning of commit? All right, to do what you say you're going to do. Honor by action. Just two answers. To be trustworthy. To go all in. You're totally committed. You're totally in. All right? This one's going to surprise you a little bit. The Hebrew word is galal. And it means to roll together. All right, so how do we put that in perspective with the verse, commit your way to the Lord, when commit is to roll together? So what is the psalmist getting across to his audience now? That what?
Being one.
Right, being one. You know, again, we come back to that idea that we looked at last week, weaving something together. And Micah first presents it as a bad thing, that the judges, the civil leaders, the priests, and the prophets are all taking evil and weaving it together to look good. Now he turns around we're seeing it in a positive way,
right?
That we're weaving God's will and our will together. And we are becoming one with him. Webster has to join or put together. You know, the same idea. You know, we are joining with God. We are putting ourselves with God. We're allowing him to put us with him. However you want to, whichever side of the coin you want to look at. But we're rolling ourselves together with God. And our way, our will, our actions are all rolled into God's will and God's ways. So that the when someone looks at us, they don't see a difference. They see our lives as exemplary of how Christ would have acted. They see the godliness. They see the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Because we're allowing him to roll us together with him. So we have trust in the Lord. We have be patient, maintain hope, keep doing right and good, stay firm in your commitment. Number five, be still and don't worry. Be still and don't worry. The psalmist says, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. And just as we saw with the commitment, being still and waiting patiently is a choice. We have to choose to do that. We have to choose not to allow ourselves to fret. So what is the meaning of being still or resting? Some of these, you have to really think, don't you? It's not as easy sometimes as you know, you're looking at these or thinking. All right, Jennifer says it seems like the same for all of them, but they're all slightly different. And I hope you're seeing that. I hope you're seeing the differences in these things. Mike? A calmness.
A peace.
A peace, all right? So a calmness and a peace. Okay.
That's right.
All right. Okay. They do go hand in hand, but like yes, there's a, we can look at a slightly different aspect of it. So good, Tabitha. Her idea was that a lot of these go hand in hand, and that you know you don't get a good night's rest on a bed that you don't trust, and if you think it's going to fall apart in the middle of the night, you're probably not going to sleep well on it. Okay, and you won't have peace if you don't have trust. All right, so the Hebrew word is damam, and in the definition for that in Blue Letter Bible is to be silent or to forbear, the rest, the cease, stand still, to wait with silent patience and submission. Webster says to appease, to calm, to quiet, in a tumult or agitation or excitement, you avoid those. The repose, a state free from motion or disturbance, a state of reconciliation to God. And so as we are still before the Lord, as we are waiting patiently for him, what are we doing? We are silent. We are waiting for him to speak. You know, let's remember Elijah. You know, God spoke in that still, small voice. And it wasn't until Elijah got far, far away from where he was supposed to be, and it wasn't until all the thunderstorms and the hurricane and all of that passed that everything got real quiet, and then he heard the voice of God. And in our lives, we must get to a point where we shut out all the confusion, all of the chaos of life and of this world, and we just get alone with God and have that quiet time. You know, there's a reason we call it have quiet time with God. It's because we're silent. You know, we're trying to allow God to speak with us. We are then waiting on him. You know, we are patiently and submissively waiting for him to speak to us so that we can be reconciled to him and that we can continue, that we can grow in our fellowship with him. So we have trust in the Lord. We have patience and hope. We're doing right. We're doing good. We're staying firm in our commitment and determining to do that. We are determining to be still and not worry. And then number six, maintain control of your thoughts. Maintain control of your thoughts. Isaiah says, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. All right? So yes, because of our trust, our mind is going to be stayed on him and our thoughts are going to be on him. And those do go hand in hand and they are building somewhat upon each other. But what mind is Isaiah speaking? I'm trying to do proper English here. All right, the Hebrew word is yes, sir, or ye, sir. All right, it's a form, framing, a framework. And so as you think about that, our mind now, according to, is it Jeremiah or Isaiah, is this idea of our mind is our framework. It's what is being built upon. And what is establishing rigidity or stability in our lives. And so the perspective whose mind is stayed on you, we've got to understand that our thoughts are going to control our actions. And if we are firm in our thoughts and our commitment and our trust and our in these things that we do in relation to God, then that becomes our stability in life and our stability day by day because it is our framework. Webster has it as our intention, our purpose, our design. So our mind is our design. It's what God has given us to think and to process information, to make decisions. And so these thoughts, these decisions are, we determine then what we base them on. And of course, we would say we base them upon his word. We base them upon the principles that we find in his word. The verses that we have memorized, the Holy Spirit uses those to speak to us. And as we're reading his word, as we're studying it, as we're having that quiet time, and as we are silent before God, it gives him the opportunity to allow us to meditate and to bring to us the scripture, the truth within his word, and apply it to our lives. But we do it intentionally. We do it on purpose. Because we understand that our mind is a framework that then helps us through life. It must be focused on God. And God has to be the foundation to that framework. Who remembers a parable that Christ told in the New Testament similar to this? All right, the sand and the rock. If you grew up in church, I'm sure you sang it as a child growing up. You know, the foolish man built his house upon the sand, and it came crashing down. When the winds came, when all of that, it crashed. But the wise man built his house upon the rock. And when all that trouble came, when everything comes against it, it's going to stand because it's built on the rock. The framework is secure. The framework is solid. So we trust in the Lord, we have patience, hope, we keep doing right, we keep doing what's good, we are firm in our commitment, we're still, we don't worry, we maintain control of our thoughts, and then lastly, realize that God is in control. Ultimately, God is in control. Isaiah says, God is my salvation. I will trust, I will not be afraid. The Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Realize that God is always there to give strength and song. If we accept it. And the problem is that too often we won't submit to him. And we fight against him. You know, he's guiding us down a path and we haven't given over control to him and we're fighting against him. And so we don't like the song that he wants us to sing. We don't want to sing off the same sheet of music as he is. But God wants to be our strength. God wants to be our shield. Jeremiah says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He's like a tree planted by the river that sends out its roots by the stream. He doesn't fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green. It's not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Sounds very familiar to what other passage in the Old Testament?
Psalm,
right? Sounds very familiar to Psalm. And then in the New Testament, where do we see this idea in the New Testament? Which gospel? If you're in my Sunday school class, I hope you remember. The gospel of John, right? What does Jesus say in the New Testament in John 15? He says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. And then he says, abide in me, and I in you. So this idea that we are one with him, we are abiding in him. He says, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself and unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And then he goes on to say, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And then he says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. The branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. And so it's very clear that as we examine our lives, as we go through the confusion and the frustrations of life, one of the things that we want to look at in our own lives and examine in our lives, are we bearing fruit? And yes, there are going to be hard times, and there's going to be difficult times that we go through, but is there still fruit? Are we still showing forth the fruit of the Spirit? Or are we still being gracious and kind through those difficulties? Or are we still trusting in the Lord? Are we still going to the Lord? Are we still resting and trying to have peace in God? And yes, I understand the difficulty there. You know, because again, it's that idea that God wants control, and we, in our minds, we want to give control, but we struggle with that, and we still want to somehow make it happen on our own, or we want to have a part in that. And yet God wants us just to completely take our hands off and completely rest in Him. Completely, you know, just sit in the chair or lay on the bed and realize, you know, I'm just going to plop down here, and this chair, this bed's going to encompass me and hold me. And we need to have that same thought process with God. That, you know what, I'm going to just rest in Him. I'm going to just plop in His hands and let Him control me. Let Him take control. I'm going to abide in Him, become one with Him. And then examine my life and see, am I bearing fruit? Because that is the key. Are we continuing to bear fruit? Because he says, if you're not bearing fruit, then what happens? It's not a happy ending.
That's right.
You know, he says, you're going to be thrown away like a branch that withers. You're going to be thrown into the fire and burned. So where is your hope? Where is your salvation? Is it, as Micah says in verse 7, is God your salvation? Will God hear you when you call out to Him and cry out to Him? So how do we make it through life's disappointments and that cause us confusion? Whoop, I'm going the wrong direction. I was going to go, wow, that was bad. So how do we do that? We trust in the Lord. We're patient. We maintain hope. We keep doing right and good. We stay firm in our commitment. We're still and we don't worry. We maintain control of our thoughts. We realize that God is in control. How many of you have ever heard or seen, it's called the Serenity Prayer. Is anybody familiar with that? Several of you? Okay. And I would encourage you, I'm not going to go through that, but it's so good. There's so many good points in that. And just as if you went through that, you know, acknowledging that the fact that, you know what, God, you are in control. And God, you are the one that gives the gift. He grants us, he gives us that gift of the serenity, the calm assurance that as we go through life, that he is in control, that he is working, that he is doing what he says that he'll do. And so then our response is that we talked about tonight, we trust. And as Lauren said, that's an active verb, an action verb in the present. And that takes practice. It takes practice to let go of the outcome. It takes practice to surrender and allow God to direct us. And I don't think it comes naturally often. And so we've got to work at that and allow God to do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that we find in it. I ask that you would help us to apply it, help us to live it, help us to be examples of you day by day, that we will have opportunity to share Christ with others, that we would take those opportunities, that we would be your people, and that others would be drawn to you through us. And we'll thank you for it in your name. Amen. You are dismissed.